So folks, tonight we're in Romans chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at the final few verses of Romans chapter 10, but I want you to come with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at our text tonight, Romans chapter 10, 14 through 21, and we're going to see in an unequivocal way that man is responsible for responding to the gospel that has been made available to all. And so we're going to unpack that. But it's been a long time since we've been in the book of Romans, and so I want to just take us on a whirlwind update, just to remind us where we have come from and what this book is all about. A key for this book is verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, what Paul has done is he has taken a verse out of the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And from that one verse, Paul has expounded the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is all about the gospel of God, about salvation being by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so what Paul does is he begins to unpack this truth from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, as he begins to unpack the truth that the righteous shall live by faith, it behooves you and I. It's essential for you and I to know the background to the book of Habakkuk. Why would Paul be going there? Because Habakkuk actually is an Old Testament prophet who testified to Israel when they were going through a very difficult phase in their life. They were overcome with, yes, their own sin, their own idolatry. They were overcome with some great difficulties on persecution. They were being persecuted. And so it might have appeared to some in the day of Habakkuk that actually they had been abandoned by God. Far from the truth. In fact, won't you just keep your finger here in Romans chapter 1? Just turn back if you want to. If you think you can find it, come with me to the book of Habakkuk. You will find it in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And I have to tell you, as I've been saying to those who have been coming to the study, just look for the clean pages in your Bible, because that's where you'll find the book of Habakkuk, because not many people go there and they miss out on some great blessing. But in Habakkuk chapter 4, you have the whole main point of this minor prophet. You see, he knew that there was an Assyrian army that was being raised up to come and be used of the Lord to discipline God's people. And Habakkuk was truly confused. God, how can you bring an ungodly people to chastise your godly people? It just doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. And so actually Habakkuk is an interesting book because it records an argument between Habakkuk and God. It's one of the few books in the minor prophets that you don't actually have a direct message from the prophet to the people of God. It's a book that records a conversation between God and his faithful prophet Habakkuk. And so when Habakkuk's got over all of the confusion, God, how can you bring an ungodly people to chastise a godly people? When he gets beyond that and he understands God is working this out, God's never abandoned them, then he makes the statement in verse 17 of Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk on my high places. You see, Habakkuk got it. But a little bit earlier on in his book, he also testifies, having been given an answer from God, even in the midst of difficulties, how will the righteous live? By faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And what Paul does is he takes that same verse, because now you fast forward a couple of centuries and you're now in the city of Rome. And in the city of Rome, there is a new emperor that has come to power. And the old emperor has now died, and he was the one who passed an edict that all the Jews had to leave Rome. But now you've got another emperor, and he has allowed the Jews to come back. And so Paul has a real heart's desire to encourage the believers in Rome, those who are of a Gentile heritage and those who are of a Jewish heritage, all believers in Christ, by faith, not by works. And so he begins by expounding for them, I have a real desire to come and preach to you in Rome. Why? I want you to grow in your faith, says Paul. And I want you to grasp this truth, that even though you might feel that you are persecuted, and even though you might feel that you've been abandoned, and even though you might feel that this is just too much for you to bear, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, he's building on something that Habakkuk came to recognize. But prior to the righteous living by faith, Paul makes the statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Yes, to the Jew first, and to the Gentile. And then he goes on to now give a dissertation on salvation by faith. But you know, it's like with anything. Before you can tell someone that they are in need of a Savior, you have to point out to them they are lost. You have to point out to them they're at enmity with God. You have to make them understand from their own perspective just how much they are lost in sin. For if people don't grasp that they are sinners, why would they even seek for a Savior? So what Paul does from verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way through to the end of chapter 3, Paul begins to teach why it is that mankind, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, whether you are a religious practicing Jew or whether you are a heathen Gentile, it matters not who you are, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. And all are lost in sin. And so Paul begins to build that truth. We need a Savior. Why? Because of the universality of our sin, whether you are a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And then what Paul does is he shows in chapter 4 why it is that works are never going to save you. Because Paul anticipates in some people's minds, some Jewish minds, and even some Gentile minds, Paul anticipates that there'll be those who say, but you know what? We're already in a right relationship with God. The Jew would say, we're of the ancestral line of Abraham. Of course we're in a right relationship with God. How dare you even insinuate, Paul, that that's not the case? To some Gentiles, they would even be saying, of course we're in a right relationship with God. We know that He sent His Son. We have the right Bible. We have the right traditions. We have the right ceremonies. Why would we want anything else? And Paul points out to them, works, whether it's the keeping of the law, or whether it's the keeping of church traditions, which have no basis in the Word of God, you are lost. Works cannot save. And he points out that truth through the example of Abraham. He says to his readers in the book of Romans chapter 4, just consider Abraham. When was it that Abraham had righteousness reckoned unto him? Was it after he got circumcised, or was it before he got circumcised? And the answer is, of course, it was before. And so you have Paul then proving that salvation is always going to be by faith, not of works. But then you get to Paul, he changes gear one more time. Remember, this is all flowing out of, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, and those who believe, they will be given righteousness. And guess what? The righteous shall live by faith. That's all stemming out of this. And when he gets to chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, Paul deals with a very big subject. The assurance of salvation by faith, not of works. And so Paul goes on to show us, and I'm not going to preach through those sermons again, to the relief of some people, okay? But in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, what Paul does is he shows that there are certain assurances of salvation. And I love the way that he brings it all together by way of assurance of salvation in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But then you get to chapter 9. And chapter 9, Paul begins by saying, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Why, Paul? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed." Me who is a believer in Christ, says Paul, I wish I was accursed. I wish I was separated from Christ. How come? Why? "For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen," in other words, my fellow Jew according to the flesh, "who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Why does Paul introduce that? Because in verse 38 of Romans chapter 8, Paul is pronouncing a promise that God makes to his people, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Problem. God made that same promise to a different people centuries ago. He made that same promise to the Jew. And so now this is a conundrum. Because there would be some who would be looking and they would be saying, you know what? If I look at the Jew today, in Paul's day this is, if I look at the Jew today, he's being persecuted even more than we in the church are being persecuted. God's broken his word to the Jew. And so what Paul does is he begins to teach Romans chapter 9, the sovereignty of God in salvation. You see, he needs to point out that God has not broken his word to Israel, and he does that by pointing out that not every Jew is automatically assured of being a child of God. And he uses the illustration. Not everyone who comes from the lineage of Abraham is a Jew. Consider Ishmael and Isaac. Only those who are in the lineage of Isaac are considered a Jew. Ishmael comes out of the loins of Abraham, but he and his people that have now come from his loins, they aren't Jews, they are the Arab. So here's a problem. Paul then anticipates there might be some saying, well, okay, but if we're okay, we're Jews, and we're of the lineage of Isaac. And actually, now you're telling us that God's never abandoned us, He's never forsaken us. Well, how come that some of us are perishing? Paul goes on to point out that even in the lineage of Isaac, not everyone is God's child. And he uses the illustration of Isaac's two boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob I have loved, says the Lord. Esau I have hated. And so Paul then goes into explaining how God is sovereign over salvation. Look with me at Romans chapter 9. Look at verse, let's go to verse 16. So then, or no, let's back up to verse 14, I beg your pardon. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? If God loves Jacob and Esau he's hated, well then God must be unfair, because Esau didn't even have a look-in chance. So he addresses that contention. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Romans 9, 14. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, He, the Lord God of heaven and earth, has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Oh, okay. Difficult verse for some people, but this is where we have to deal with the inconvenient truth. God is sovereign in salvation. If it weren't for Him overruling our stubborn refusal of Him, we would never be saved. It is He who saves us. And so we have that teaching. But then you get to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is where Paul begins to teach, yes, okay, there is God's sovereignty in salvation. It is an irrefutable truth that we have not just in Romans 9, but throughout the Scriptures. But you know what? Man is also accountable for his or her rejection of God and His plan of salvation. And so Romans chapter 10 begins to teach man's responsibility in the sovereign plan of salvation brought by God. And so as we've been making our way through that, we've been able to see God is at work in the hearts of men and women. And so what we've seen already in verses 1 through 13, the first part of Romans chapter 10, we've seen that God has made sure that the gospel is available to all. And actually, Paul very astutely, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he makes sure that he quotes passages from the Old Testament scriptures to prove that salvation in God's mind has always been for all people. And if God's salvation has always been available to all people, well then when you get to chapter 14, which is where our text is tonight, it is important, chapter 10, verse 14, it is important for us to understand, if the gospel is available to all people, then we are beholden to preach the gospel to all people. So, how does that all fit together? Well, the gospel is available for all. We've already seen that in verses 6 through 13. Let me read that for us again of Romans chapter 10. But the righteousness based on faith, in other words, remember what Paul's key verse is. The righteous shall live by faith, Romans 1:17, all right? And so this righteousness based on faith, not on works, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? In other words, that is, someone go and bring Christ down from heaven to earth. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, in another way, to bring Christ up from the dead. What are those two verses about? Well, I explained it last week. They actually are a teaching to show you and I and all mankind and every Jew, especially the Jew, that actually salvation isn't something that cannot be grasped. It is something very simple. You don't have to send someone up to heaven to try and find out what salvation's all about and then have them come back. You don't have to send someone into the abyss to try and find out what that's all about, whether salvation is there, and then come back and teach. This is all that Paul is doing, is he's pointing out the simplicity and the availability of the gospel. It is not a difficult message. And that you see in verse 8. But what does it say? So we don't have to send to heaven to try and find out what salvation is. We don't have to go down into the dead to find out what salvation is. What does it say? The word is near you, verse 8. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. And here it is, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I pointed out to us last week, Romans 10:9 and Romans 10:10. Romans 10:9 is the reverse order of how salvation unfolds in a person's life. Romans 10:10 is the way salvation does unfold in a person's life, step by step. First step, with the heart, a person believes. Second step, with the mouth, he or she confesses, resulting in salvation. So why does Paul reverse it in verse 9? Like I said, he wants to teach and tell you and I can't see your heart. So if you're going to be a believer in Christ, then I need to hear that confession right up front. So verse 9 is the outward testimony of verse 10, which is the way of salvation. And then he goes on to give some assurance. Are you sure this simple message, Paul, is available to all and easily understood by all? Well, verse 11, Romans chapter 10. The scripture itself testifies how simple salvation is. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quotation from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Paul shows the simplicity of the gospel. Okay, so the gospel is available to all. It is simply understood by all. Therefore, verse 14 and verse 15, the gospel must be preached to all. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So let me unpack this now. Because tonight, we're going to see Paul's irrefutable proof. Man is responsible for receiving, for hearing, and believing the gospel. So, let me show us how that all comes to be. You see, in the sovereignty of God, if everyone whom He calls, and who in response to Him overruling their stubborn rejection of Him, remember I showed us that in Romans 9, whoever calls on the Lord is saved, because we, you and I, don't know who God's elect is, that's what He knows, and we're not God, then it's important that everyone have the opportunity to hear the gospel. You see, Paul's building on that truth from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which he set into Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that the gospel was always intended by God for all. Now he points out, if God intended His salvation to be freely offered to all, and He did, then it stands to reason it must be taken to all people. Apart from hearing the message, no one can believe. Think about it for a moment. People do not believe in one in whom they've not heard. Therefore, it's necessary that a messenger be sent. Someone has to go preaching the good news. I actually like the way one commentator on this passage observes. There's a man called Stott. And he observes, and I'm going to quote here, he says, the essence of Paul's argument about the essential of the gospel being taken to all people, the essence of Paul's argument is seen when we put the six verbs that Paul uses in the opposite order. And he does that. Christ sends heralds. Heralds preach. People hear. Hearers believe. Believers call. And those who call are saved. You see, that's the unfolding work of what happens as Paul sets it out using six verbs in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 10. I would imagine Paul had in his own mind even his own call to go and preach to the Gentiles. In case you don't remember it, it's found in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Paul is now worshiping in a church which is in Antioch, and he's there with Barnabas, and there were, let me read it for us, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas was one, and Simeon, who is called Niger, was another. Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Ah, there he is, there's Paul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Lord said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. You see, it is God who calls, it is God who sends. Jesus Christ Himself taught that in John chapter 20, verse 21. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now what Paul does to emphasize the sending and that this is of God and this is a work of God, he quotes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Where he says at the end of verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You see, Isaiah 52 verse 7 actually reads like this. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. You see, in the context of what Isaiah is prophesying, Isaiah is actually looking forward to a time in the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But what Paul does is Paul takes that future prophecy and he applies it to a present day circumstance. Unashamedly, the New Testament preachers and teachers used the Old Testament not out of context, but to support a biblical truth. God does the calling and he also does the sending. Stop for a moment, my dear friend, and ask yourself, why would God, in His sovereignty, for His name and for His glory, raise up a church which we have come to know as Everglen Baptist Church? Is this just so that we could get together as a good feel club? Is this just so that we could socialize on a Sunday? No, there is a purpose. And God has called and He is sending you and I. You say, but we don't go to the mission field. We pay people to go to the mission field. Yes, that's one aspect of our ministry. But there is another aspect of our ministry which I fear too many of us are neglecting. And that is to be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within you with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. It might be that pump jockey as he puts petrol into your tank. It might be that car guard who gets you to back into someone else. No, he doesn't do that. It might be that worker who, she's so prickly, and yet she's in need of hearing there is forgiveness of sin, and it is found in Jesus Christ. You have beautiful feet. How can I say that? Because you take your faith and proclaim it. You bring good news of glad tidings. And so what Paul does is he's very careful to point out it's important. The gospel is available to all, and if it's available to all, then it needs to be preached to all. And as God is sovereign over salvation, so too is He sovereign over getting His message out. And He does that by saving souls and equipping them to go and testify for Him. Why does Paul point that out? If the gospel's available to all and that we must be ready to go and preach, why is that important? Because verse 16 through to the end of the chapter is where Paul now brings the crunch. Man and woman are responsible to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. He holds them accountable. There is an unavoidable truth beginning in verse 16. You see, Paul anticipates a couple of questions that are going to be asked. If the gospel is available to all, and if all need to hear the gospel, look at verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You see, God, through the Apostle Paul, takes the responsibility for those Jews who would claim unbelief is not their fault. If God is sovereign over salvation, then surely He can't hold them responsible for their unbelief. And Paul now takes that and he places it squarely upon them. They are responsible for their unbelief. Here is the gospel, says Paul, but they did not submit to it. They did not believe it. You want proof of that, says Paul? Well, how about Isaiah 53 verse 1? And to whom has believed our message? Isaiah 53 verse 1 is what Paul quotes in Romans 10:16. Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the Lord of the arm of the Lord been revealed? What kind of report did the Jew not believe? And by implication, the unbelieving Gentile? The report of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 is all about the Messiah. It's all about the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, who was bruised for our iniquities, a Christ who was hung on a tree. And that was the report the prophet Isaiah brought. He was looking forward down through the ages to come, and yet despite the message of hope, despite the message of grace and mercy, it broke Isaiah's heart. Few believed. But then Paul thinks of another question. How would it be that we would get faith? Well, he answers that question in verse 17. How do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing. And how's hearing? Hearing by the Word of God. You see, the Jew might say, faith? That's hard. The unbelieving Gentile might say, faith? That's hard. How can I get faith? If I do not have faith, some might argue, then it's not my fault if I don't believe in Christ. Paul says, faith? Here is the way it comes. Faith comes by hearing. Now here's an interesting word in the Greek. Hearing in the Greek isn't just you sitting there and listening to me. Hearing in the Greek implies far more. It implies, yes, you listen, but then it also implies you embrace what you have heard, you believe what you have heard, and you go and live what you have heard. That's what the Greek definition of hearing is precisely. It's not just a case of listening. It is a case of listening, believing, embracing, and living. And so how do you get that? Well, Paul gives the answer. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You see, if you want more faith, do you pray for it? No. If you want more faith, listen to the Word of God. And the word listen, as I've said, is far more than just hearing. It means accepting and living out. But then Paul anticipates another argument in verse 18. Paul anticipates that some Jewish listener might say, well, you know what, Paul? Some have heard, but not everyone. Some unbelieving Gentile will say, yeah, Paul, some have heard, but not everyone. What about the pygmy living in the Congo? They've not had a missionary come to them yet. They haven't heard the word. Oh, I love the way Paul deals with that argument. He quotes from Psalm 19. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 10 is a direct quotation out of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, but I say, he's anticipating a question, an argument. Some might say, surely they've never heard, have they? Paul says, actually, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. He's quoting Psalm 19, verse 4. You see, the testimony of creation to the true and living God is everywhere seen. The testimony of creation to the fact that there is a sovereign God is everywhere seen. It's not only everywhere seen, it is everywhere touched, and it is everywhere felt. Even the blind person, take them out into a sunny field, and they will feel the warmth of God's sun, literally the sun in the heavens, shining down upon them. Paul anticipates, though, one final argument. You know what, Paul, this is a little bit much. There is another objection. Some might ask, did Israel really know? I mean, was it explained to them? Did they really grasp this? Is God being fair? Did he give them preachers who made clear God's word? Well, look at his answer to that in verses 19 through 20. But I say, is Paul anticipating another argument here? Surely Israel did not know, did they? Actually, they did. It was so simply explained to them. Let me give you an example, says Paul. First Moses says, and now he's going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Moses says, way back now in the Old Testament time and dispensation of law, Moses says to Israel, you need to be careful. I will make you, Israel, jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. You see, what Moses is doing is he is teaching Israel in their wilderness wanderings that God's word is not something too difficult to grasp. God's word is very easily understood because God does not speak in riddles. He speaks plainly. It is man who twists God's word into making it seem inconceivable. But actually, Moses is teaching all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. God's word is very easy to understand. And you want a proof of that? God says, I will take a people who had no knowledge of me. Remember, the Jew had been given God's word. The Jew had been entrusted with the oracles of God. And God says to the Jew, you know what? I will bring a nation, I will bring a people that don't even know anything about God, and I will make them testify to you, the Jew, about me. He's going to use you and I as Gentiles to provoke the Jew into recognizing they do need to understand God's word in its simplicity. You see, Paul's point, and I'm paraphrasing, God says, I'm taking a nation that has no understanding at all, a nation that has no godly heritage, and they understand. These Gentiles understand, and not only that, I was found by them, though they did not seek me, because I sought them. And here are a people that did not even seek me, whereas you, Israel, with all my light and with all my word in your midst, you can't understand the simple gospel. You should. That's what Paul is saying. You see, when you look at it in this text and in that context, everyone is responsible. No one can claim ignorance. The Jew cannot claim ignorance that the word of God was too hard to understand. The unbelieving Gentile cannot claim ignorance that they have not heard. I find it interesting. When Paul, in the book of Acts, is witnessing to Jews, he never shares with them anything about creation. He shares with them the truth of their lineage and their heritage through Abraham and the law, pointing to Christ all the way. When Paul is dealing with a Gentile and trying to evangelize them for the Lord, he always takes them back to their Creator, because they need to start there. You and I needed to start at the point where we understood God is the Creator of all. The Jew needs to understand God is sovereign over all. He has entrusted you with His Word. So, there is a lesson here for us though. Look at God's compassion in verse 21. You see, after quoting Moses in verse 19, Paul goes on to say, but what he's also doing is he's providing not only the call, but he's providing the message and he's sending the messenger. There is a responsibility to believe what God is sending. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that we've been given tonight. We thank you for the chance that is ours to reflect on just how patient you are with mankind. For even if I consider my own standing before you, I am only now who I am because of your sovereignty in my salvation, in the salvation that you gave me. But I'm so thankful for your patience that you showed me from that very first time when I was confronted with the gospel. In June of 1988 to that time in September 1988, when I finally, by your grace and because of your great mercy and because of your sovereignty, bowed the will and the knee to you. Thank you for that grace and mercy you've shown me. And thank you that it is available in equal measure to anyone and everyone. You have made your gospel message available to all. Ours is not our work to try and figure out who are the elect. Rather, ours is the call to go and proclaim your simple yet profound and so rich a salvation available to all who will believe. Help us not to grow weary in proclaiming that message. I ask and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.